Thank you, brother. That was beautiful. Beautiful. If you have your Bibles with you, why don't you stand and we're going to open at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. Amen. Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 35. On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" Father, as we open your word today, oh God, let us hear what you would say to the church, oh God. Let me not get in the way of what you want to say to us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. This is a well-known story about a crossing of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus had been teaching a multitude of people. And the scripture says when it was getting towards evening, he said to his disciples that we need to cross to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And you can find accounts of this story also in Matthew 8 and Luke 8, as well as here in Mark chapter 4. Anyway, they got into this boat and started to cross over the sea. And Jesus went into the back of the boat and fell asleep. And while he slept, a storm rose up. And it must have been a big storm, I think, because it says here in Mark that it was a great windstorm. And that the waves were coming into the boat, and the boat was filling with water. And when you think about it, most of these disciples were fishermen. They'd spent their whole lives in boat. They'd probably fished the Sea of Galilee. And yet they were so frightened by this storm that they thought they were going to die. So I can think it's pretty safe to infer that it was not just a bit of a thunderstorm. It wasn't just a bit of a squall. But it was a great windstorm. And experienced fishermen were frightened for their lives. And the boat began to fill with water. And yet Jesus remained asleep at the rear of the boat. And these disciples, they woke him up. And they said, "Don't you care that we're perishing? Aren't you worried that we're going to die? Don't you realise the danger we're within?" And I like to look upon this story as a picture of our Christian life, where we heard Jesus' teachings, and then we might have even seen his power at work. We may have seen him do a miracle and change and experience that for ourselves, and we made a decision to follow him. So we got in the boat with him, and we're ready to go wherever he's taking us. But it's interesting to me that he says here in Mark that there was other little boats along as well. These people in these other little boats, they'd obviously part of the multitude that heard the teachings. And they decided to go in the same direction that Jesus and the disciples were going. But they had their own boats. They didn't get in the boat with Jesus and the disciples. They had their own little boats, just them, you know. They made their own way across the Sea of Galilee. And I, you know, must be me, but I was thinking, if experienced fishermen in a boat that's big enough to carry at least 13 people were frightened by this storm, what do you think about all the other people in their little boats that were following along and didn't have Jesus in the boat with them? But I also wonder what the disciples in the boat with Jesus were thinking as well. Shouldn't he have known that there was a storm coming? The evening was come, so obviously it was getting dark. Why would Jesus bring us out here into the middle of this storm where our lives are threatened? Why didn't he take us a different way? Why didn't he leave earlier to avoid the storm? Why didn't he wait till after the storm? Why did he take us right into the middle of this storm. And Jesus' response to them was, where's your faith? He said, how is it that you have no faith? And I think that faith is like everything else we do. The more you use it, the stronger it gets. And if you don't use something, you quickly lose strength in it. Isn't that true, Brother Downs? When you laid up with my wife, she had her knees replaced, both knees replaced at once. And of course, you're laid up for some time with that, and you quickly lose muscle tone, very quickly. And that's the same with anything. If you don't use it, you lose it. You know, and that's true with faith. When I was first in the church, when that used to be the church back there, and I was convinced to join the choir, and I joined the choir, and we had our first practice, and they were teaching us to sing parts. And I don't know if you ever tried to sing parts when you've never done it before, but it's very odd to sing a different tune than the one you can hear. Sing a different tune than the melody is. And it was impossible. I wanted to give up after one practice. But someone said to me, no, it's like anything, you just practice. And that's the truth. When I come in every week and did that, you learn to do it because your ear gets better and your voice gets better. And if you use your faith, your faith will get stronger as well. I mean, if you don't, it will get weaker. That's what I think. And if we only ever had plain sailing on our Christian walk, then our faith would be weak. It would be weak. It would not grow. It would not develop. It wouldn't strengthen. The Bible says that we've all been dealt a measure of faith. So every one of us has been given a little bit of faith in us by God, enough to respond to him, enough to respond to his word. But we want that faith to grow. We want it to develop and grow stronger and to be more dependent upon him. Jesus spoke to the storm. He said, peace be still. And the wind ceased and the storm stopped. There was a great calm, the Bible says. And he could have done that at any time. As soon as that storm hit, he could have said that. Peace be still and the calm. And there was a calm. But he chose to allow his disciples to go through a storm that they thought threatened their life. That reminded me about the story of the Exodus of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And if you know, Israel had lived in the land of Egypt since the days of Joseph, 400 odd years, and over time they'd gone from a privileged position in Israel and they'd became lower and lower in society until at the end they were slaves and they were working as making bricks for the Egyptians. And they cried out to God in their bondage, and God sent the man Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. And then God sent 10 plagues upon Egypt. The scripture says he did this to show how that he was God. He was the true God, that he was more powerful than all the gods of Egypt. And each one of the plagues was a direct attack on the power of the gods of Egypt. And in each case, he triumphed over them. And in the end, Pharaoh finally ordered Israel out of Egypt. Before that, he said, no, you can't go, no, you can't go, no, you can't go. But then after all these plagues visited upon him, he ordered them to leave. Next slide. And in Exodus chapter 13, verse 17, it says this, that it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. God didn't take the people, when he had Moses lead Israel out of Egypt, he didn't take them through the land of the Philistines. That was the quick way. That was the close way. Because he knew where they were going. They weren't just going to wander aimlessly. They had a goal. They had a promised land to go to. But he didn't lead them that way. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So this tells me that God knows what we can handle. He knows what we can bear, and rather than take Israel straight into war where they will maybe become frightened and run back, he took them by a convoluted kind of route, if you want to call it that way, and instead he went by the way of the Red Sea. away from the land of the Philistines, away from the armies that they would have had to face, away from battle, into a trap. Into a trap. So instead of having to fight against the armies of the Philistines and the others, the Moabites and all those people, they were now trapped by the Red Sea, and by this time Pharaoh had sent his army to pursue them, to bring them back, because they realised they had no more slaves to make the bricks, so he sent the army. And then, of course, the people became frightened because they had the Red Sea in front of them, and they had the armies of Pharaoh advancing behind them. And in Exodus chapter 14, verse 13, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you see no more again forever." Sorry, "You shall see again no more forever," not the other way around. "The Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace." And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward." Let me interpret that. Where's your faith? Why are you crying? How is it you have no faith? Go forward. Moses said, "Stand still." God said, "Go forward. I will fight for you." And I wonder, you know, I wonder what the Israelites expected when they left Egypt. You know, they were in bondage for all that time, and they cried out, and God sent a man, and he did all these miraculous plagues where they were spared. Egypt suffered terribly in these plagues, but not the children of Israel didn't. So they knew how powerful God was. They knew his power, and I wonder what they expected. And I think like the disciples in the boat who expected a calm sailing day, they thought they would probably have an easy walk to freedom. Everything surely will just fall into place. After all, hadn't they seen God miraculously deliver them from the might of the most powerful nation on earth? Surely they just expected to walk out of Egypt straight into the promised land with no hurt, no danger, no upset, no problems at all, but straight into the promised land. That's what I would have expected, but maybe I'm just silly. Would you have expected that if you're a child of Israel? Well, I think if that had happened, their dependency on the provision of God would have been small. Their faith in God's power would have been very small. They needed to see how powerful he was, and more than that, they needed to experience it for themselves. Because I know that you can give it, you me, a testimony of what God has done in your life, and that will help increase my faith. And I can read stories in the scripture about the mighty things that God has done, and that will help increase my faith. But unless I experience it for myself, it's just words. It can be, your testimony can be encouraging to me as I face my trial of faith. But I can't have powerful faith just based on what you say. I can only have strong faith based upon what God does in me as I face the things that I have to face. And I think that was the same with Israel as they left Egypt on the way to the promised land. Then by going through the experiences they had to do, that made their faith strong. Anyway, so when they got to the Red Sea, Moses had to stand and hold his staff over the Red Sea, and it says the wind blew all night. So he had to stand there all night holding his staff up. The wind blew all night, and it pushed the water back, so they heaped up, the scripture says, and the Israelites walked through on dry land. They didn't have to fight anyone. They didn't have to face the army. They just had to see the power of God overcome an impossible barrier. And then participate, have faith. Would you have faith to walk through those walls of water? Maybe if you had an army of pharaohs behind you, you would. Maybe that's what it was. But anyway, they had the faith to walk through the walls of water. But 40 years later, they came to the border of the promised land. So the storm in the Sea of Galilee, they were there because that's where Jesus led them. He brought them to the storm. Not so in the people in the Israel in the wilderness. They went to Kadesh Barnea, is that right? Kadesh Barnea. And they sent in the spies. They were supposed to spy out the land, see how good the land was. And they didn't. They spied out the land and saw how big the enemy was. And they became too frightened and they refused to go in there. And then because of that, God said, you shall not enter this land until those of you 20 years of old and older pass away. And that's what happened. For 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness. And so they were wandering in the wilderness, not because God put them there. They were wandering in the wilderness because a few people caused issues for everybody. You ever been in a situation like that where the actions of a few people has caused problems and trials for everybody? Well, that's what Israel were. That's the situation they were in. So there they are wandering through the desert, learning to trust God for their provision. God fed them miraculously with manna. God provided water out of a rock. God led them by a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. They learnt the power of God. They learnt to depend upon Him. Their clothes didn't wear out and their shoes didn't clear out. And they changed from the people they were when they left Egypt. Now their faith was strong because they had been participating in God overcoming obstacles and trials in their life. So even though they were in the wilderness because of somebody else's actions, God still used that time to strengthen their faith and draw them closer unto Him. So in Joshua chapter 3, verse 6, this is when they're going to enter the promised land. Joshua spoke to the priests and said, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, so that they may know that as I was with Moses, I'll be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. So when they came out of Egypt, they came to the Red Sea, God said, got Moses to hold his staff, and all Israel had to do was stand there and watch while Moses held up his staff and the wind blew and the water heaped up. But now, the priests had to put the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders, they had to go before the people, and they had to walk into the river. And at that time, it says the river was flooded. It would overflow in its banks. So the river was very wide. There's no way they could pass that river under their own strength because it's a big enough river as it was, never mind in flood. No more was it stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Now you need to act. But because of their 40 years in the wilderness, depending on God, where God provided for them, now their faith was strong enough to act even though nothing had happened. They didn't have to move before until the wind blew up and the water heaped up. Now they have to go and get in the water before anything happens. So in verse 15 of chapter 3 of Joshua, it says, those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came from downstream, upstream rather, stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down to the sea of Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. So what happened this time, they actually had to step into the water, not knowing what's going to happen. So they got the ark and they went forward and they went and they stood in the water. And the Bible says that the Lord stopped the water a long way away up at a place called Adam. That means that all the water between here and Adam, where the water stopped, is still flowing. That means that they had to stand in the water not knowing what's happening, not seeing anything except the water continue to flow. And it would have taken a very, very long time, because it was very far away, the scripture says, taken a very long time for that water to run away. A very long time. They had to stand there. I wonder if they felt silly. I wonder if they thought they looked silly waiting for the river to dry up. But because they had 40 years of experience of the provision and power of God, they did that. They didn't have to wait. The moment they were obedient, the miracle started. Next slide. The moment they were obedient, the waters were stopped. But it still took a lot of time to appear. There are many examples of scripture of God taking time to prepare people for what they're going to face in the future. And that's what he did here with Israel. Even though they were in the wilderness because of the actions of a few people, God still used that to grow their faith and their dependence upon him. And it doesn't mean, yes, the disciples were in the boat in a storm because that's where Jesus led them. And all these other events in scripture, like Israel being in the wilderness, maybe it was God's will that they did that, but I don't think it was. I think it was because they were told to enter into the promised land and refused. I don't think it was God's will that they were wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. And yet, he turns all things for good. He doesn't throw you off because someone made a mistake and you ended up where you shouldn't be. He still uses that. Sometimes it's people's own decision that caused the trials in their life. Some of my worst trials have been because of my own stupid actions. And yet, regardless of that, God still uses those events for my good, as a positive influence on me and to make me closer to him and to make my faith strengthen. Well, I mentioned Moses before. Moses. Yeah. I just want to point out, these pictures I've got, they're not actually photos of the real people. They're all well-known paintings. So this, I think this one was by Rembrandt, actually. So I've just picked some famous art to illustrate what I'm talking about. Okay, Moses. Moses, as I said, he was called by God to lead Israel out of Egypt, and he was raised the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he knew that it was his calling to lead Israel out of Egypt. And when he was about 40 years old, he saw an Egyptian beating an Israelite, and he intervened and he killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. And this became known, and because of that, Moses had to flee Egypt, and he ended up in the desert living as a shepherd and tending the sheep of his father-in-law Jethro. So it says here in Acts chapter 7, this is, you know, the Stephen, the martyr, Stephen. This is him recounting the history of Israel in Acts chapter 7. This is what he said. This is what Stephen said. He said, "Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Sinai." So Moses had been 40 years living in the desert, tending the sheep of his father-in-law. Was it God's will that he would be in the desert for 40 years? I don't know, but I know it was caused because he knew that his calling was to lead Israel out of Egypt, and he took it upon his own strength, his own decision to bring his calling to pass. And I don't think that, this is my personal opinion, I don't think it was God's plan for him to be in the wilderness for 40 years tending sheep in the desert. I don't think it was. However, I think God used that. Because of his bad decision, he ended up there. But God took that time, and in that 40 years, he turned him into the man that he needed to be to lead Israel out of the land of Egypt. A man who could take possibly 2 million people for 40 years through the wilderness and lead them with compassion and righteousness and judgment. Where did he learn that? Before that, he was a hothead and he was impulsive. But after 40 years in the desert as a shepherd, he learned to look after sheep. And God took his bad decision and turned it for good. Well, first, there was also Joseph. Joseph, he was the reason that that Israel was in Egypt in the first place. You know, he had a dream of sheaves of wheat in the field, and his brother's sheaves bowed down to him, and he dreamed also that the sun and the moon and the 11 stars would bow down to him. So he had a dream that in which God promised him that his brothers would bow down to him. Even his mother and his father would bow down to him. He'd be in authority over them. He knew he'd rule over them. Even his parents, but he was just a young man and took many years to preparing for this task. Here in Genesis chapter 37, it says this. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. So here's Joseph, 17 years old. And he's had a dream that his brothers and his mother and his father are going to bow down to him. And here he is dobbing on his brothers to his father, bringing an evil report of the sons of his father's wife. And we know from that his brothers hated him, and they were off tending the flocks in the wilderness, and Jacob sent him to find out his brothers, see how they were going. He went out there and they saw him coming afar off and said, let's kill him. He had that coat of many colours that you see in that picture there. He's the favourite son. Let's kill him. He's a dobber. Let's kill him. And so they threw him in the pit, and Reuben stopped them killing him, the eldest son. He stopped them killing him, but instead they sold him into slavery. And he was taken as a slave to the land of Egypt. And there he worked as a servant in a household, and he rose to prominence as a servant. And then the master's wife falsely accused him of inappropriate behaviour, and he was thrown to prison. And there he was in prison, and he rose to prominence in prison because of his attitude and because of his godliness. And there he was, and a baker and a butcher the baker and the wine bearer, I think, wasn't it? Yes, of Pharaoh were thrown into prison because he was angry with them, and they had dreams, and Jacob interpreted their dreams. And then when the wine bearer was reinstated, he forgot about Joseph. And then Pharaoh had a dream which troubled him, and none of the wise men of Egypt could interpret the dream. And the wine bearer said, oh, I know there's a guy in jail. So now he's been in jail at least another 2 years from the time he interpreted those dreams. He'd been in jail a long time. And so they raised him up, and you know the story. He interpreted the dream of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh made him the second in the country, the prime minister, if you like, of Egypt. In verse 41 of Genesis, chapter 41, verse 46, it says, Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It took 13 years from him being a young man with a dream that God gave to where he was standing before Pharaoh in fulfillment of that dream. He was 30 years old, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. It took 13 years of trials and trouble and problems to develop him into the man and for the calling of God that was on his life. And he was in that position not because of anything he'd done. You could say, well, he contributed by telling on his brothers. But no, it was the actions of others. So we had the boat where they were in that storm because God led them there. And we had Israel who were there because of the actions of a few. But this is the actions of other people unrelated to Joseph put him in this position. And so he just did the best he could where he was. He just tried to live for God the best he could where he was, and God developed and worked on him and changed him until he was capable of leading, being the second in charge of and the greatest nation on the earth at that time. Because as a 17-year-old boy as a shepherd, he wouldn't have been able to lead that nation. It was only through the things that happened to him, God prepared him to stand before Pharaoh. But he's going to move on. Then there was King David. King David. He was a young man. I don't think that's a photo of him either. He looks a bit Scottish, that one. He was King David. He was a young man, maybe 15 years old, when he was anointed to be the next king of Israel. And after that, he went to live in the palace because he was known as a good musician, and he would play and sing for the when King Saul would get into a rage, and so David would play and sing to soothe him. And after that came the well-known story of David and Goliath, where the champion of the Philistines was a very large man. He challenged them, and the King Saul offered the hand of his daughter in marriage to whoever would overcome this champion. And David said, "Is there not a cause? You come to me with a shield and sword, and I come to you in the name of the Lord of the hosts." And he had a sling, and he hit him in the forehead with a rock, and he fell down, and he used Goliath's own sword to kill him. And from that, he got to marry the king's daughter. Now, if you were David, you were thinking, all right, the prophet Samuel's come to my house. He's anointed me and told me I'm the next king of Israel. And now I live in the palace. And now I'm married to the king's daughter. My destiny is here. That's not what happened, unfortunately. Saul became very jealous of David, tried to kill him, and David had to flee into the land of the Philistines. Of course, his calling came to pass. First, he was made king of Judah, and then he was made king of Israel, of all Israel. It says here in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 3, "Therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. What am I saying? He had an anointing on his life, but because of the jealousy of someone else and their fear of him, he had to flee away. He ended up in a cave. He actually went back to Gath, where Goliath came from, and he was in, like, he gave himself into the hands of the king of Gath, and he was so frightened that he pretended to be mad, and he dribbled down his beard, and they said, "Oh, it's all right, he's lost his mind, don't worry about him," and he had let him go, and he ended up in the cave of Machpelah. Is that right, Machpelah? Do you know what he did in the cave? He said, "Oh, come and magnify." He wrote a psalm, you can read it. "Oh, come and magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." So he was on his own in the cave in the wilderness with no chance of his dream ever coming to pass. And he worshipped. And he worshipped. And he said, "Come and worship with me." And God sent him all the people that were discontented. God sent him all the men that were in debt. All the men that were no one else wanted, all the people that were trouble, God sent him those. And so he got this ragtag group of people that were in debt and discontented and unhappy and argumentative and so on. And he learnt to be a king by ruling over these men that God sent him. You know what happened to these men? The Bible has a name for them. David's mighty men. All the offcuts that no one else wanted, because a man of God led them, they became mighty men. Mighty men. And that taught David how to be a leader of men. It taught him how to deal with all these people who were unhappy and the things that are happening, because it wasn't his choice. I don't think it was God's choice for him to be in the wilderness in a cave. But God used that to prepare him for the calling that he had on his life. And even Jesus had a time of preparation before he began his ministry. I've got Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, and Matthew 4, verses 1 and 2, because there's no chapter divisions in the original text. They just one narrative. It says, "When he had been baptized," speaking of Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. So as soon as he was baptized and the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted or tested by the devil. Why would he need to be doing that? Because God prepares us for what lies ahead. And the temptations he faced from the devil, the trials he faced from the devil, and what's listed next in Scripture, you know, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Go to the top of the temple and throw yourself down and the angels will bear you up. He said, if you serve me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh. So before he began his ministry, Jesus had to have that testing. Jesus had to have that testing. And it's an example for us. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that God will prepare you and me for the challenges that lie ahead of us. He will use our circumstances and events of our lives to fashion us and to mould us and above everything to strengthen our faith so we will depend more and more on him. It doesn't matter if we find ourselves in a situation because God put us there or because we put ourselves there or because someone else put us there. God will still use it if our faith is in him. If we exercise our faith by trusting in him and depending upon him and not trying to live for ourselves but live according to his word. As Christians and as disciples, they read it in the 9:15 service. I know it was actually Brother Akbar. He says, in this world you'll have tribulation. Unfortunately, we're not going to have a trouble-free life. But that's not unfortunate at all. Because if we had a trouble-free life, you know what our faith would be like? Weak, anemic, and nothing. But because God is with us, we know that with Jesus, he'll be with us in the storms of life. We know that he won't let us be destroyed. And we know that we're much safer in the boat with him than we are in a little boat on our own. And as our faith grows and as our faith strengthens, then we can be given more. Once we've shut, God shows, it says, if you're faithful in least, you'll be given more. And as our faith grows, he will give us more opportunity to see our faith grow and to strengthen. One thing I've learned in my time in the ministry is that before God does something through us, he first does something in us. We want God to move through us. We want God to intervene in our circumstances. And in my experience, the first thing that happens is he works on our heart. He does something inside of us to be able to make us able to be moved through by him. And every time our faith is tested, the more we have to use it, then the stronger it will become. Every one of us has been given a measure of faith, and God will use the events of our life to help our faith to grow and strengthen. In James chapter 1, it says, count it all joy. Count it all joy. Pretty hard to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Do you count it a joy? That's testing your faith there. We should rejoice in our trials because we know that the testing of our faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It says here in James that we should rejoice in our trials because they're going to help us become complete and perfect. Without trials, without tribulations, without problems, we're not going to be complete. We're not going to be complete. We're not going to be whole, lacking nothing. And of course, that infers that if we don't have to endure trials and problems, we'll never fully mature as men and women of God. And as a church, we've just finished 21 days of prayer and fasting. The reason we have that 21 days of prayer and fasting is because it makes us more spiritually awake. Would you agree, Brother Nan? Spiritually awake. It makes us more aware of the presence of God. It makes us more aware of the prompting of the Spirit of God. It also makes us more aware of our own weaknesses and failings. And when we control our flesh and our own desires through fasting, that allows us to give more control to the Spirit of God in our lives. We do that as a church because it's a great spiritual benefit to us as the church. Because it means that because we're learning to control our desire and control our flesh and let the Spirit of God have more control, it means that we are now more responsive to God. As a church, we're more responsive to God. But also individually, we're more responsive to God. And that's why when we have these times of prayer and fasting, we often see God move in mighty ways. In the church And he's in our individual lives as well. We see God move in ways that we haven't seen before. It's because we've been prepared by the controlling of our desires, the controlling of our flesh, by our sensitivity, increased sensitivity to the Spirit of God. And that's why we see him move in such powerful ways during that time, but also afterwards, because our sensitivity continues on. So if you want Jesus to work in your life, then you need to get closer to him. You need to be more sensitive to him. You need to be more open to his leading and his prompting and to his word. If you want him to guide you and lead you in every situation, you need to draw as close to him as you can. So in the case of whether God leads you straight into a storm, or whether you're there because other people did something stupid, or you're there because of your own stupid mistakes, or you're there because of the jealousy of others, the answer is still the same. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Draw nigh to him, and he will draw nigh to you. What does it say in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added up to you. No matter what the circumstance, no matter what the problem, no matter what the event, no matter what the cause, the answer is always seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You know what will be added unto you? Stronger faith. He will use every situation for your good. Not everything is going to be good, but he will use it for your good. And that's a great blessing and benefit to have that knowledge in our hearts. Let's stand. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. If the musicians would come. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. We're going to sing a song of worship and praise. But if you want to, in the scripture there's an example of Jesus talking to a man. He said, do you believe? All these things are possible to him who believes. And the man said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And if that's you, well then you can come and ask the Lord God to help your unbelief. Help you to open your eyes to see the good that he's doing in you. The faith that he's strengthening in you, how he's taking everything that's happened to you and making you into a more beautiful person. He's taking, what does the song say, all my confusion, Jesus understood. He took everything, all I had to offer him was brokenness and strife, but he made something beautiful out of my life. So we're going to sing a song. If you want to come and seek the Lord, please do so and we'll pray with you.